our learning, for our edification, to warn us and to lead us in God's ways. I was trying to think about a good, interesting, compelling title for this message, and I confess I just settled on the very bland The Lesson of Daniel 5. I decided since it wasn't a graded assignment, we'll just have to settle with simple. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that teaches us, that gives us a glimpse into the past to help us make good decisions, good choices today. Lord, as your people, we want to hear your words. We want to understand your message. We want to grow in our knowledge of you and of your plan for us. We want to live in such a way that our lives bear witness to your glory. Lord, we want to live in ways that don't give our enemies cause to blaspheme your name, but Lord, that we would draw men and women after you and advance your kingdom. So Lord, speak through me today. I just pray for your grace in this time. You do what you want in this next time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Let's see here. There we go. All right. So today we're going to be looking in Daniel chapter 5, as I mentioned, the story of King Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall. So I'd like to give you a little bit of historical introduction first. This is shortly after the height of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, which would have been when Nebuchadnezzar would have been king. This would have been the extent of the kingdom, so you can see how it goes down into Egypt, into Turkey, down towards Saudi Arabia, and just stretched over a massive land area, covering roughly the size of Texas and New Mexico combined. A massive empire before the days of telegrams, emails, phone calls. So to spread messages far and wide would have taken days, potentially weeks. Armies would have been stationed here and there to try to make sure that rebellions didn't settle up. If a neighboring empire wanted to attack, it would take time to gather soldiers together, but just a massive land area. And also spoke of their massive wealth that they would have had to have also accumulated from all these conquered nations and cities. The Neo-Babylonian Empire began with the father of Nebuchadnezzar, Nabopolassar, if I can say that name right. He was had ambitions similar to later on Alexander the Great to conquer the world. And as he was ruling and reigning and sending out his son Nebuchadnezzar to fight battles, he ended up dying, and Nebuchadnezzar came home to be crowned king in his father's stead. And the reign of Nebuchadnezzar was glorious. In his dream, he was the gold head and shoulders that Daniel interpreted. It was the golden age of Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar lived a very long life, and his reign was great. His son was Amel-Marduk, and he had a shorter reign. And I think, I didn't have this in my notes, but I think he only reigned for a couple of years. And then his brother-in-law, who was also son-in-law then of Nebuchadnezzar, Nergal-Sarnessar reigned. He also had a fairly short reign, being then taken over by Labashi-Marduk, also known as Evil Marduk, who was his son. He was not a very good king, and he was assassinated. And Nabonidus was part of the conspiracy that overthrew Evil Marduk. And in the council that came after Evil Marduk, Nabonidus was decided to be the king. And it is very likely, we don't know for sure, but it seems likely from historical archaeology that Nabonidus would have been son-in-law to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, for reasons unknown to us, Nabonidus went on a self-exile. We don't know if he was sick, or if he transgressed somehow, or what, but he ended up being away from his kingdom, and Belshazzar was co-regent, or made a somewhat king in his sense, in his absence, and so he would have been his son, which would have put him roughly, as best we can tell, the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonians captured Jerusalem in 597, during the reign of King Jehoiakim. And later we read, after King Jehoiakim was taken away captive, King Nebuchadnezzar put King Zedekiah in his stead, and he reigned for several years before he also revolted. And Nebuchadnezzar came back, and Jerusalem was again besieged and ultimately destroyed in 586. After this happened, King Nebuchadnezzar started deportations and bringing the Israelites out of Babylon and out of Israel and bringing them to Babylon. And Daniel would have been taken then in the first deportation, which occurred in roughly 605 BC. The relief carving on the right is a carving of the Israelites being taken from Lachish. So we have lots of historical evidence for these things happening. For a number of years, up until the mid-1850s, skeptics claimed that this story here in Daniel 5 was nonsense, that it didn't actually happen, because there was no record of Belshazzar, only King Nabonidus. And so especially during the age when higher criticism started coming in the German universities, after the Age of Enlightenment in the 1790s, this was a proof showing that scripture could not be trusted. But in the 1850s, they came across this cylinder of Nabonidus, which spoke of Belshazzar, his son, saying, "Belshazzar, my eldest son, the offspring of my heart. As for me, Nabonidus, king of Babylon, save me from sinning against your great Godhead and grants me as a present a lifelong of days. And as for Belshazzar, the eldest son, my offspring, instill reverence for your great Godhead in his heart, and may he not commit any cultic mistake. May he be sated with a life of plenitude." After this discovery, hundreds more references to Belshazzar were found and confirmed, at least in part, this story as being historically accurate. All right. And with that being said, let's dig into our text this morning, Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. And they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever." Now this queen, side note, is probably his mother, which would have been the daughter of King Nebuchadnezzar. "Let not your thoughts alarm you, or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirits of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretation to solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to you the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind, and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene Mene Tekel Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the matter. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. It is said that the city of Babylon had enough resources contained in it to last a siege of over 20 years. Now, how they did this without preservatives like BHT and sodium nitrite and all this other unhealthy stuff, I'm not sure. But they could have had enough food to last at least 20 years. And King Nebuchadnezzar had a great big pool made in the city, which the river, the Euphrates River, flowed into and so supplied them with plenty of water. So this city was very secure. At this time, Babylon was actually being besieged by the Persians. But every year, as every nation tends to have, there are holidays, and the Babylonians had their own holidays that they worshiped their gods and set apart a time of celebration. So while they're being besieged by the armies of Persia on the outside, they are very comfortably relaxing and drinking wine and dancing and who knows what else, celebrating within the city, thinking themselves very secure. This happened actually on October 12th, 539 BC. We can be very sure of its date based on records, which would have been 2 weeks ago and so many thousands of years ago. But on this night, on October 12th, very late, maybe around midnight, 539 BC, king of Persia, which would have been Cyrus the Great, Darius is probably just a regent sent out this time, captured Babylon. How they did it is while Babylon was partying and drinking themselves drunk, most likely, they diverted the river and allowed the water to go down. Nobody noticed that the water went down, and in marched the Persians, and they took over the city with hardly any blood spilt. All right, so what can we learn from this story? I find it fascinating that Belshazzar was sitting there, and God sent a message. He didn't just send Daniel in to say, King, what you're doing is terrible. He could have done that. But instead, he sent a hand to write a message on the wall. And the king was so taken back that the color drained out of his face. His limbs just gave way to the point where his knees knocked together, and you could almost imagine him fainting on the spot and it just being deadly quiet inside. The strange message given in a language he didn't understand, that must have been terrifying. So he sends for anybody that could possibly know what this interpretation could be. He sends for them. Now, the Bible says, again, that after nobody could figure it out, his color drained again. So I have this feeling that he must have, you know, after the initial shock and horror of seeing this, he composed himself again and I thought, okay, you know, my magicians, the enchanters are all going to be able to read this message and we'll get on with life. But when they couldn't, he was, again, horrified. Here's a message, a supernatural message, come. I can't read it. Nobody in my kingdom can read it. What kind of horror is going to happen to us? He was greatly troubled, and he offered a huge reward for anyone who could translate the message. It seemed like he had a genuine desire to know, what are the gods or a god trying to tell me? And he searched for someone to translate the message. I could just imagine messengers just running as fast as they can out of the palace, throughout the city, trying to think, okay, I got to go to, you know, apartments A and B in this street, and, you know, get these people out of bed if they haven't been celebrating. Like, get up, come on, guys, throw a cloak on. The king wants you right now in the palace immediately. So here come all these people in just a place of lots of confusion and deathly quiet for anyone who has seen this message. The queen, somehow, she was not at the feast, but she heard about what had happened, and she came. And it's obvious that she had a respect for Daniel. She knew that if anybody in the kingdom could know what this message was, Daniel must be the person to be able to give an interpretation. And I wonder if she really was the daughter of King Nebuchadnezzar, if she had heard the stories of Daniel interpreting the dreams of her father, of the various ways that Daniel had ministered in the kingdom. And I wonder if she thought, could this message possibly be from Daniel's God? And if it's from Daniel's God, he's going to be the one that would for sure know. In any case, she comes and she points to Daniel as somebody who has the spirit of the gods within him and can translate this message. And so Daniel is sent for. Again, we notice that he was not at this feast. When he comes in and he instantly says, I don't want your gifts. And he reminds the king of the stories of his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. He boldly proclaimed to Belshazzar that he had not learned from the past, but continued to transgress. And then he explains the message. Let's look at the message. The message itself was not written in Chaldean, but in Hebrew. Nobody could understand what was written. It's interesting to me that God would give a message where there's no obvious interpretation. And it seems like he does this in many ways. He gives dreams and visions to people that requires another party to come. This probably is done to pique interest. It could also be that God wants to affirm his message through somebody else. Or it could be that God chooses to use agents to proclaim his message. But this message was also given in the presence of a great assembly. You know, it wasn't like the king had to use the restroom, so he went off by himself. And while he was there, this message appeared. But it was done before all the thousand of his lords, before all his wives, before the concubines, before the servants, before everybody. Everybody has seen this message. It's also interesting that it was written. It wasn't spoken. There are times that God's message has come in a spoken way. But this message was written, to where people couldn't quickly say, well, I heard something. It must have just been my imagination. I was drunk. I heard some music playing. There's lots of commotion. And it just must have been a bad moment. But the message was there on the wall permanently for all to see. And the interpretation of it was received as valid. Once Daniel gave the interpretation to the king didn't say, no, try again, Daniel. That doesn't make any sense. But it was received. It's also interesting to note that when God gives a message, it's very rarely in such a profound way. There are some, like Moses, when he was up in the mountains with his sheep, he saw the fiery bush, and he's like, what is this thing? And he turns aside to go see it, and the Lord speaks to him directly. Or when Samuel was sleeping in his room, he heard somebody calling, Samuel. Or even the voice at Jesus' baptism, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. We see throughout the scriptures various ways people have accepted or rejected the message that God gave them. I find it fascinating that Belshazzar didn't really do anything to show any sign of receiving the message except for rewarding Daniel or rejecting the message. He didn't tear his clothes, he didn't become angry, and he didn't humble himself in any way. We think of other stories in the Bible. I'll just mention two, or three rather. When Elijah pronounced judgment on Ahab, remember Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. He couldn't get it, so he went home and he pouted. So his wife was like, what's wrong, honey? And he's like, oh, I want that vineyard. Naboth said, no. She's like, I'll get it for you. And Naboth is killed, and then Jezebel tells Ahab, go take possession of the vineyard. He goes in there. And who should he see but Elijah? He's like, have you found me, my enemy? He says. And Elijah says, oh, I found you because you don't stop to do wickedly, basically. And he pronounces judgment on him and his house and said, every one of you and your descendants are going to be wiped clean. And what does Elijah do? I mean, Ahab, you would think that Ahab would just tell Elijah, you know, shut up, or, you know, have a servant come over and take off Elijah's head. But instead, he tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth, and he humbles himself. I mean, he recognized that Elijah was his enemy in that he, you know, didn't seem very thrilled to see Elijah, and yet he accepted the word of the Lord. It struck his heart, and he humbled himself before God. And the Lord saw that, and he said, because Ahab has humbled himself, this judgment will be put off after Ahab has died. You think of two of Zedekiah and Joash. Joash, his family had all been killed, and yet the high priest had hidden him away. When the right time came, he set Joash on the throne, and he instructed him in the ways of the Lord. And as long as the high priest lived, Joash walked with God. But when the high priest died, the princes of Judah came and persuaded him to serve other gods. And when Zedekiah, the high priest's son, came and told Joash, you are sinning against God, Joash ordered the prophet to be stoned, heard the message, and flat out rejected it. Last week we heard about Hezekiah, and it's interesting how he also, like Belshazzar, cordially received the message. You know, Isaiah had come to Hezekiah after the ambassadors from Babylon had come and congratulated Hezekiah on his being well again and showed him all that was in Israel. And Isaiah said, all these things are going to end up in Babylon one day. And Hezekiah just simply said, good is the word of the Lord. He didn't pray and say, Lord, have mercy on us. He didn't say, that's terrible news. He just said, good. You know, as long as peace in my days, great. And here too, Belshazzar, he awards Daniel with the promised rewards, and then seems to just go on. I don't know if he's told the singers and dancers, come on guys, you know, let's get this music going up again. But he, from all appearance, he didn't do anything. And neither did the crowd. It doesn't seem like I'm maybe reading a bit more into the text than I have liberty to do. But it doesn't seem like the crowd was like, King, you know, we got to do something. This is pretty terrible. They just, you know, after all this effort to find out what the message was, they just acknowledged, okay, that's neat, and went on. So what can we learn from this? There's four things that I would like to go over. So my points are up there, but I'll speak broadly on them. Again, it's interesting to note that God nearly always chooses to give his message through agents. Seems like the Lord probably spoke Chaldean, so it wasn't like he wrote in Hebrew so that, you know, because he didn't know how else to convey his message and he's relying on Daniel to be an interpreter. But he chose to give a message that nobody understood because he wanted Daniel to come and speak truth. It's also interesting to note that Daniel's testimony was such that when somebody needed to come and give a translation, give an interpretation, the queen immediately pointed to Daniel. And that also his testimony was such that when he spoke, he wasn't questioned. We don't want to overlook this fact. If we want to be effective ministers or messengers of God, we need to be striving to live a life that is not questionable, where we wonder, I wonder if Joshua is just speaking in self-interest, or if he has an agenda, or what his real goal is in this. But rather, to know that what is coming from God, because God wants to convey something to his people. It's also interesting to note that Belshazzar had most certainly heard the stories of his grandfather, and yet he chose to go his own way. In the scriptures, it seems like the strictest warnings and judgment fall on those who know what is right and yet choose to do what is wrong. We see this time and again in James. It says that to him that knoweth to do right and doeth it not, to him it is sin. In Luke 12, 47, 48, in the parable of the servants, Jesus says, and that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. In 2 Peter 2, 20 and 21, we read, For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. It is vital that when we know to do right, we choose to walk in that way. I'd like to also look at Daniel. Daniel was humble and clear in translating the message. At this time, he would have been fairly old. I didn't do any research, but if my memory serves right, he was, I think, in his around 70s when he was thrown in the lion's den. And so probably he's at least in his 60s here. But when he came, you know, he had received a lot of acclamation, time passed for things. He'd been made governor in Babylon. He was treated as a wise man. He was a recipient of much honor. And yet he comes and he's not seeking more. It seems like the more people have, the more they want. And yet Daniel, he just puts this aside. And he says, don't give me your gifts. I don't want your gifts. Keep your rewards to yourself. He didn't accept payment for being God's spokesman. And he comes in. I'm sure the messenger had kind of rattled off as best he could to Daniel as they're running back to the palace saying, you know, the king wants you. This hand came out and wrote this crazy message on the wall. Nobody could read it. The wise men came. They don't know what it is. And, this, all this has happened. And Daniel, I wonder if right away he just has the sense of knowing what has happened. But he comes in there and he stands before the king. I'm sure he can't help but notice on the tables, there are the goblets that have been in the temple used for worship to the most holy God. And knowing as much as we know of Daniel, his heart must have just felt so deeply pained at seeing the vessels of God being used in such a way. And he sees the message, and he instantly knows what it says. And yet, before just saying, King, you've done terribly, this is what's going to happen, he lays groundwork for this translation. And I think this is vital because even if we have received a message from God that we feel like we should give to others, rarely will a message just thunderously spoken be received. And so Daniel lays out a path, in a sense, for this message to come so that it would be to be received. And he reminds the king, remember how Nebuchadnezzar was being, remember how proud he was. And God gave him a message, a dream. Now, he didn't even say, I'm the one who interpreted it for him, that came to pass. But he reminds him of this horrible thing that is would be a huge embarrassment for the empire of Babylon. And he reminds him, this is what's happened. And he says, you knew all this, and yet you didn't humble yourself. But instead, you lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. Your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk from them. You praise the gods of silver and of gold. Just a rejection of the Most High God. Seems like it would take a lot of boldness as well to speak a message like this to a king. Today, it's unlikely if you were granted an audience with a president or governor that you would say something so offensive that they would order your head cut off or that you'd be put up on a pike outside. But in these days, that was much more common. You did not offend the king. They are often viewed as divine in some sort, and you only spoke those things that would tickle the king's ears. And yet Daniel had none of that. He spoke clearly and firmly to the king, not being intimidated by the king's position or his power. I feel like Daniel felt like he had nothing to lose and really nothing to gain. He was pronouncing a judgment that would affect him too. And if we have a message from the Lord, we want to come in the same way, where we have nothing to lose and nothing to gain in it, but simply being the Lord's spokespiece. And ultimately, the message was not heeded. I had to think about the parable of the sower, where Jesus said, some seed falls on good ground, some seed falls on rocky ground. There's different grounds that the seeds fall on. And yet this message seemed to have fallen on hard ground that was sprung up no life at all. It seems almost striking that such a profound method for a message to be given would be so clearly also ignored. I think of three responses that we often can give to a message from the Lord. One, we can welcome that message and take the required steps to follow it. When Jonah went into Nineveh, an Israelite preaching in Assyria, I think that enough would have been kind of crazy. That's probably why Jonah himself didn't feel like he should be the one doing this. And yet the Assyrians heard and they obeyed. The king himself stepped off of his throne, put away his kingly robes, dressed in sackcloth. He, listening to a lowly Israelite prophet, and he believed the word of the Lord, and he commanded that all his people fast and pray that God would hold judgment, and he did. We can also hate the message and reject it. Sadly, most of the Old Testament seems full of that. They hear the word of the Lord, and they say, nope. You know, I think of poor Jeremiah, you know, all this time he's preaching to the people and they reject it, they reject it, they reject it. And finally, You know, after all these things happened, just like Jeremiah had said, and after he's been thrown in dungeons and in mud pits and just terribly treated, finally people come to Jeremiah and say, Jeremiah, we want to hear the word of the Lord and we will do it. And he says, you won't do it. And they said, we'll do it. You just tell us. And he said, all right, this is what you got to do. And what do they say? Nah, that's not what the Lord says. We're going to do our own thing. And so often we see that happen and the punishment that comes from those things. You just read again and again. There's also a third option, and that is we can just ignore it. And this is the response of Belshazzar. He received the word, and amazingly enough, he applauded the messenger, and yet did absolutely nothing to show any sign of remorse at all. He awarded Daniel. He had a proclamation made in Babylon. Daniel's going to be the third ruler. And yet, doesn't seem to at all show any sign that he's going to accept the word of God. We also can honor the message bearer and completely ignore the message. Belshazzar's response cost him his life. And then I think of times that I've been guilty of the same thing. You know, somebody's spoken into my life and I acknowledge, yeah, that's true. And because it sounds good, I may later on say, you know, I was struggling. This brother came alongside me and said, Joshua, you know, you need to be doing this, or you know, this is what the Lord wants you to do. And I go, hey, man, that's right. And yet nothing changed in my life. It's just a good story. Makes me feel better. Maybe for some reason it makes me think that I get more brownie points from others because, you know, I'm supposedly then a humble listener. And if it doesn't bear fruit, what good is it? We don't want to be somebody that hears a message and yet does nothing. Now, I feel like I have to balance that out a little bit by saying there are plenty of people who come saying they have a message from God and they really don't. And there's a whole message for the messenger in knowing that he's hearing from the Lord. There's a message in how messages should be shared with people. And there's also, there are messages very clear on who we should be hearing from. First John talks about this, trying the spirits to know, you know, whether they're of God. We don't want to be blind and just hearing everything. But when a message is clearly coming from the Lord, such as this, I mean, I don't know how you get a clear hand writing on the wall, this message. We don't want to be one that rejects that. And so as I pondered this, ultimately, I want to learn to take, how will I respond to what the Lord is teaching me? Will I respond in a way that bears fruit? Or am I going to ignore it? In 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy that some men's sins go before the judgment. They're taken care of, but some they fall after because they haven't been taken care of. We want to be those who deal with what God is putting in our lives and not procrastinate. We don't want to wait and see, well, maybe, you know, I misunderstood. There's maybe a time to dig in deeper to know, Lord, is this really what you're saying? But we want hearts that are open to hear, open to change. So again, to recap this, as much as we wish God would just tell us without getting other people involved, God almost always chooses to give his message through agents. They may be agents you love, and they may be agents you'd rather God use somebody else. But God uses people to bring his message. We can be like Belshazzar and know stories. We can know all the stories. We can have the whole Bible memorized. We can understand history. We can understand church history. And yet not learn from it to do better. We also need to be humble and clear when we present the word of God. And fourth, ultimately, we want to be receivers of the message. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this story that seems to have so much in it, something that we can verify in archaeology to an extent anyway, that this happened. And I just pray that if we have handwriting in our walls, we would hear, give us hearts that are open. I just pray that we can be humble in understanding what you want for us. And even if we feel like we have a message for others to just see ourselves as the interpreter and know how to share your message in love and yet firmness. God, would you bless your people today, strengthen us, and help us to walk with you in Jesus' name.